have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, but even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, despise not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Brethren, as we look at this passage and we recall that Paul had only been with this congregation for some 3 Lord's Days, 3 Sabbaths, and that could comprise anywhere from 3 weeks to 4 or 5 weeks, depending on how you're doing your chronology. But in any case, he was not there for any what we would consider extended amount of time. He was driven out of that city by the Jews who had risen up against him. And the brethren there decided that it would be better if Paul and Silas and Timothy were actually removed out of that city and sent to the sea. And so Paul leaves there, ends up in Berea, goes from Berea down to Athens, and from Athens down to Corinth. And in that time, he himself is concerned about how this newly formed, fresh out of the dry ground type of church is doing. Why is that? Because Satan was at work. And you'll note here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 18, Paul says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but who hindered them?" Satan hindered them. And that word hindered means to interrupt or to put an obstacle in front of, so that those 3 men could not come back. Their purposes were to establish them in the faith. You'll see that in verse 2 of chapter 3 when Paul sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. He sent him there to establish them and to comfort them concerning their faith, so that that church and that congregation would not be moved by the afflictions and the sufferings and the oppression that was going on there. It's amazing, isn't it, that in the 3 weeks or so that Paul was there, out of all the things that he would have given to them, and if you want to put it this way, first things, foundational things, he would give them a theology of suffering. He tells them that in chapter 3. He says, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know. In other words, he had taught them this. You yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we are with you, we told you before, we told you ahead of time, that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. He's appealing to that historical teaching that he had given them here in these books. And so he sends Timothy. And if you know anything about Paul, Paul was strengthened by those that were around him, Silas and Timothy. And he sends Timothy, and Silas gets involved here so that Paul is left alone. He ends up entering into the city of Corinth alone. And I made mention of, you can actually see the boat, as it were, that he would take there into that city, and massive stones and mountains on the right hand and of the left. And as I was watching that video on this boat, I was thinking, what must Paul had felt like going into that city, having been driven out of Thessalonica, having been followed into the city of Berea, having had such conflict in Philippi. And all this, brethren, was in the will of God. How do we know that? Well, he got the Macedonian call, didn't he? There he is in Asia Minor, and they try to go north, and the Holy Spirit forbade them. We don't know how that happened, but they clearly believed that the Holy Spirit was forbidding them to go north, forbidding them to go south. The only way that they could go was toward Macedonia. And so Paul's praying, Lord, what do you want to have us to do? The company of men there are praying. And Paul has this vision of the Macedonian call, and he shares that vision with the rest of the company. And after hearing it, they were fully persuaded that this was the Lord's mind. And of course, you know, don't you, that if something is in the will of God, it always goes smooth. I say that tongue in cheek. There's always a cross, isn't there? And so Paul crosses over into Philippi, and you have all the struggles that are there, but a church has started, amen? This is where the Philadelphian jailer is, and sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you have all that's going on there, and the church that is formulated, and he's pushed out. And surely he thought, well, maybe better things would come as I go down the Roman highway, as it were. And yet, it's always there, to the point that when Paul enters into Corinth all alone, he says in the book of 1 Corinthians that he enters into that city in fear. I mean, this is Paul, right? In fear and trembling. He actually shook. That's how fearful he was when he preached Christ to them. It's hard to imagine in our image of Paul that that would be that way, isn't it? And yet he preached Christ and the church was started. But the Bible says that when Timothy and Silas came down, it strengthened him. And he preached Christ even the more. And that's the point I'm driving at. These men that were around him strengthened him. And yet, he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, chapter 3 and verse 2, and our fellow laborer to go back there to see how they were doing. And I made mention it was some 220-mile walk, as it were. And so it probably would have taken Timothy maybe 10 or 11 or so days to transverse that overland, especially if you were walking about 18, 16, 20 miles a day. It's hard for Americans to think about walking that far. We're just rejoicing over our sister being able to walk a football field, let alone all those miles. And he gets there. How long is he there? He may have been there a week, maybe 10 days. And then what does he have to do? He has to walk all the way back. So Timothy's probably gone a month, maybe 6 weeks, something like that, away from Paul. Paul is seeing this as a sacrifice. And he comes back, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "But now when Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings, good news of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted." You'll note that in chapter 3 and verse 2, Timothy was sent to comfort them. Timothy comes back, and now who's comforted? Paul's comforted. There's that mutual edification and strengthening that was there. And so, verse 7, "We're comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." And we made mention that that is really what ministers live for. to see a group of men and women living out their faith in purity, in patience of hope, and labor of love, and work of faith, to see those graces operating in a congregation's life. That's what brings life to pastors. And it should be what brings life to you, to see that in your homes, in your families, in the congregation. Well, what if they disobey? Well, then you feel not life, but what? You feel death. You feel burdened. You feel grave in your spirit. And that's exactly what Paul felt concerning the church at Corinth when he had to deal with these issues of fornication that was going on there within the congregation. We noted as an introduction in chapter 4 that Paul leaves this establishing. He sends Timothy to establish them and to comfort them. Timothy comes back and they're comforted, and then Paul prays for their establishment at the end of chapter 3, and that they would increase and abound in love one to another, so that their hearts would be established unblameable in holiness. And then he goes right from that prayer, praying this before the Lord Jesus Christ, to give them doctrinal instruction on how that is to be established. And so he says, furthermore, or therefore, chapter 4, we are beseeching you, brethren. He's going to ask this congregation to follow these commands. This is men and women, not just men in there. He's going to tell the men and the women to abstain from fornication. He's exhorting them. He's coming alongside of them as an apostolic authority. He's putting his arm around them through the preaching, through the teaching, to say, come on, let's do this based on your calling in Christ Jesus. And so Paul had already instructed them. Look in verse 1 again of chapter 4. We exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ that as you have received, past tense, of us. Paul's not giving them anything what? This isn't new. This is old. This is at least 3 months old. Paul's giving to them and reminding them of what they already know. He taught them, look at verse 1 again, how they ought to walk and to please God. Everybody see that? This was part of that first things instruction. If you go back to chapter 2 and you look down at verse 11, you'll see that Paul says, you know, he's appealing to that historical teaching. You know how we exhorted and comforted and commanded, charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that they would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Brethren, it is part and parcel of a New Testament church not just to preach on justification, not just to preach how to be saved, but to not only preach justification, which is the beginning, right? It's the beginning of our new life in Christ. To be declared righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. What happens? Then you begin to grow. We call that sanctification. And then ultimately, one day, by the grace of our risen Lord, we'll be glorified together, fully sanctified in His presence. But brethren, the aim of our heart is still the same. And that is to be well-pleasing to God, whether we're in this body or whether we're in our new body in the new heavens and earth. The goal is the same, to walk and to please God in everything that we do. So justification and sanctification are married. They're one. And to use a marital phrase, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. These are together. Now, the church today has made those things separate. Much of the preaching and teaching that goes on in church today is that you're saved, you're justified, and then you just kind of hang around in your old self doing your old ways until you die and you're glorified. That is not Bible at all. The Bible is you're justified, you've been saved, you're being sanctified, you are being saved, and one day you will be glorified, you will be ultimately saved in the future. It is this pattern of life to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And brethren, God expects the church to stand distinct from the world. You say, how do you know this? Well, in the Roman and Greek culture of the day, fornication was everywhere. It was a common cultural thing, like eating, drinking. It was a bodily function that you were to express yourself therein. And I gave this illustration of a writing in which one of the men in that day gave the social opinion concerning how things were to be. And they had a wife, and that wife was separated. Her purpose in life was to bear legitimate children to the man. But then you had what were called mistresses. This is totally culturally acceptable in that day. And the mistresses were there, and they were entirely meant for pleasure. Then you have what were called concubines. These were women who were faithful guardians of the household. And so a prominent man, a wealthy man, would have a wife. Purpose was to have legitimate children. Then he would have many concubines, mistresses. Those for pleasure and those to help within the household. And all that was culturally acceptable. And here comes Paul. Imagine this. And saying, not in the church of Jesus Christ. That would have been shocking, wouldn't it? Now, why do I say that? Because there are writings today and comments and arguments that say that fornication is to be totally acceptable because they're part of the feelings and desires of the flesh, and these things ought to be acceptable. Just like you eat, you fornicate. Just like you drink, you fornicate. And folks, the Bible's answer to that is not in the church of God, not as a believer. In fact, look at what Paul says here in verse 3 of chapter 4. He says, for this is the will of God. Now, you can't get any more plainer than that. This is the will of God. Well, what is it? What's your sanctification? What aspect of sanctification should be occurring first of all? That you should abstain from fornication. Everybody see that? And brethren, if you debate against that, Paul says that he just wants you to know, look at verse 8 of chapter 4, that a person who despises this commandment, and it's a commandment, it's an order direct from the Lord Jesus Christ, a person who despises this commandment, you're not despising Paul. You're not even despising me. You are despising who? God. God. Because He's the one that's given us what kind of spirit? Tell me. A holy spirit. That's the emphasis of that verse, because you'll see in verse 7, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, brethren, this means that we are to abstain from all forms of fornication. That would include, in the New Testament, incest. It would include any form of premarital intimacies. It would include the prostituting of oneself for gain. It would include social events in which there is sensuality involved with it. It would include adultery. It would include sodomy. And isn't it amazing, brethren, isn't it amazing that the church today is debating whether or not we should accept cultural homosexuality? How in the world can you even debate it when we have such a clear order from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you how. It's because the church gave up the fight in the early 60s when we accepted divorce. When was the last time you heard a church discipline a member for divorce and remarriage? Been a while, hasn't it? Well, if you accept that, you're just a small step to going down the complete highway on this. Now, I know that sounds strange, but you follow the Apostle Paul. What does he do when there is incest at the church at Corinth? He tells that church to discipline that fornication. And so this is something that is to be preached, taught, and obeyed by every professing believer. And brethren, today we are saturated with this. And don't think it can't get worse. It can. We are saturated on the internet. We are saturated in social media. We are saturated with billboards, commercials, television, right? YouTube. We are saturated with it with pornography. We're saturated with it in the books that we read. It is everywhere. And don't think that just because your children are raised in a godly Christian home that they're not exposed to this. This is in the air. It's everywhere. And they have a sinful nature that is constantly prodding them in this direction. Well, Paul was confident of their obedience. Turn over a page or two, probably in your Bible, and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And Paul writes to this church, he says, "We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you." Isn't it interesting? Paul's commanding them. He's not giving them an option. And folks, there are a lot of things in Christian liberty that we can say, well, this is you before the Lord, and you've searched the Scripture, and this is what you think and how you ought to handle. But when it comes to our sanctification, and it comes to the area of fornication, this is an order from the Lord Jesus Christ. Non-optional, not negotiable. Why is this? Well, brethren, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, we have this fornication creeping into the churches. And brethren, I just want to remind you that when you lower God in people's minds, you open the door to higher forms of depravity. So in Revelation chapter 2, you have the church there at Ephesus. You got the church at Smyrna. Look at verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, Okay, now here, how would you like to get a direct epistle about your particular details in your church? Look at verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have them there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam." Well, what is this doctrine? "Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit" what? "Fornication." So, brethren, let me just ask you this. Can fornication come as a result of teaching within the church? Answer, yes. It's not the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Balaam, but it's being taught there within that congregation. Was this church a candlestick? Was the presence of Christ walking in among them? Answer, all that is, absolutely. Does it have problems? Yes. And they were teaching that and holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says to that church of which He is the head of, verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In other words, the teaching and the preaching would be so plain, so expositional to that congregation that the Word of God would not effectually work in them, it would fight against them. Now look at the church at Thyatira, chapter 2 and verse 18. Verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce" whose servants? "My servants to commit fornication." Verse 21, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and He will kill her children." So can a church end up where fornication comes as a result of wrong teaching? And brethren, I don't think, I'm reading into the text here, but I don't think that this teaching is coming to them apart from the Bible. In other words, I don't think somebody's getting up in these churches and saying, "Let's turn to the book of Islam," and teaching false teaching like that. I think they're using their Bible. Now, why is this? Well, brethren, verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Uncleanness, fornication in this context, is the opposite of holiness. Everybody see that? God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. The word "calling" here is referring to what theologians call the effectual call of God. This is the call of God that comes, if you want to use the term, to His elect who will place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God's calling, now please hear me, God's calling to salvation is also a call to holiness. Do we hear that? This isn't just a call to pray a prayer. It's not just a call to mark a date in your Bible. It's a call, if I could put it this way, it's a call to be saved. Amen? To be saved. And brethren, I say this with sorrow and grief in my own heart, that there are thousands and tens of thousands of people in America who claim to be Christian people, But they've never heard that call. They didn't come to Christ because they wanted to be saved. They came to Christ because they wanted to go to heaven. Well, if you're going to go to heaven, people that are there have been saved. And it's sad. God calls us to abstain from fornication. And brethren, this is what it means to glorify God. Everybody talks about glorifying God while they justify their sensuality. And probably the greatest area where these forms of sensuality are being taught is in our music. Taking sound teaching in many cases and putting it to sensual music. Now, I'm for good music, but I'm against sensual music because the music vehicle teaches something to us. Can you have fornicatious music? Answer is yes. Can you have fornicatious preaching? Answer is yes, you can have sensual preaching. Preaching that appeals to the sensuality of people. And brethren, God demands purity of spirit and body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. God holds us liable to this. He will judge this if we do it. And I just want to notice, look at verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. This is in the area of fornication. To defraud my brother would be to commit adultery with his wife. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified to you about this. And brethren, the Bible is clear. We won't turn to it for lack of time, but Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. The marriage bed is honorable. Now, what's he doing there? He is saying to those people, hold in high value marriage and the intimacy that comes as a benefit, a privilege within that marriage. Hold it high. He's telling this to the church. Why should we value and hold this high in our conduct? Because fornicators and adulterers, God will what? God will judge. And that's future tense. Meaning, you can get away with your adultery for a while. You can get away with your fornications for a while. The church can get away with this for a while. But eventually, the judgment comes. And if it doesn't come in this life, all pathways end up at the throne of God. What does that say about our nation? What does that say about the church today? So, brethren, I think it's very, very clear as we've gone through this passage, verse 2, you know what commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus gave this command through Paul, Silas, and Timothy's own expositional ministry there. Now, I want to ask this question. Of all the sins that Paul could have mentioned in the area of sanctification, and there's a lot, isn't there? I think of James 3. Tell me what sin that is. If I say James 3, the tongue. Do we sin with our tongues? He could have mentioned that, couldn't he? He could have mentioned this. How about this? How about anger? That's a sin of the flesh. You ever get angry? He could have mentioned strife. That's a sin of the flesh. He could have mentioned a lot of things, couldn't he? He could have mentioned bitterness. But what I want to look at and think about is this. Why Paul mentioning this particular sin? I think there are a lot of reasons that we could think about it. Surely, I think maybe one thing that played into this was that Paul was where? Where's Paul when he writes this? He's at Corinth. To be Corinthianized was basically calling you a fornicator. The city was known for that. Some of the problems he had at the church at Corinth dealt with fornication. He had men there going to the temple prostitutes. That's a problem. So it probably was on his mind, but I think there's a biblical reason for this. And to answer that, I want us to take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 1. This is where we're going to end up here, answering this question. Why is fornication firstly addressed, not just at the church at Thessalonica, but in sanctification in general? And folks, here's, I think, the strongest possible reason that I could think of. And here's the reason. All forms of fornication are a result of God's wrath being on a person. Let me repeat that. All forms of fornication are a result of God's what? God's wrath being upon a person, or a people, or a nation, or a church. How do I know that? Well, first of all, it says, look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the what of God is revealed from heaven? Tell me. The wrath of God revealed. Okay, now he's going to show us how that wrath is revealed. God's wrath today is being revealed upon people. We're not waiting for his coming for that wrath to be revealed. It is already being revealed. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So God's wrath is being revealed to a group of people that are ungodly. They're not like God, and they're unrighteous. And what do they do with the truth? They try to suppress that truth. They want to hold it down. They want to silence it. So what's going on in our broader nation? Laws are being passed to try to silence the voice of the New Testament church in our nation. The Bible says that. But the point I want us to see here, brethren, is that what is being revealed? God's wrath. God's wrath is being revealed, just like God's righteousness is being revealed. Look at verse 17. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. So God has revealed His righteousness in the gospel of Christ, and God is revealing His wrath to all mankind. Now, what does He do here? Well, let me remind you of another truth. The church at Thessalonica was predominantly Gentile. In Acts 17, it says, some of the Jews came to know Christ as their Messiah. But a great multitude of Gentiles came to know the Lord. So the church is primarily made up of what group of people? Gentile people. And what I'm looking at in Romans 1 is God's wrath against Gentile people. God's wrath is expressed differently upon religious people. You realize you can be religious, God's wrath be on you? That's in chapter 2. And brethren, the way God's wrath is revealed upon Gentile people is this way. Let's read it. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So there are certain things about God that we can know about God from the act of creation. They know that. All men know this. In their own language, they know this. This is what condemns them, because they take that knowledge and they seek to suppress it. Even if they've never heard about Jesus, they seek to suppress this. So what happens? Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their thinking became empty, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So here's a man who rejects the revelation of God. He rejects the Word of God. When that happens, what happens to his mind? He's not thinking God's thoughts after him. His mind becomes unfruitful. And his heart darkens where he can't see. He is gradually becoming totally blind. But what is he telling everybody else? I'm the wise one. Read my books. Hear my lectures. Give me the PhD. He claims to be wise, doesn't he? God calls him a what? A fool. Because what they do, look at verse 23, they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. I want to stop there. Folks, what happens is that men and women begin to see God like themselves. I'll give you a quick example. People say to me all the time, God's a loving God. He'd never send anybody to hell. Why you say that? Because you wouldn't send anybody to hell, maybe. But not because God wouldn't. Your view of God is insufficient. You're thinking of God after your own image. So surely God would accept homosexuality, right? That's how He created me. Oh, such wonderful arguments you have. But here's the problem. Brethren, fundamentally, here's the problem. Anybody, I don't mean to be crude, I'm going to say this as discreetly as I can, but anybody can look at a man and a woman and know that their bodies have been created perfectly for each other. Right? The creation teaches you that. They reject that. They reject the knowledge of God and that naturalness that is there. to commit unnatural acts. And so they changed the uncorruptible God, the pure and holy, righteous God, into an image made like an unclean man. And brethren, the next step after that is they begin to worship nature. Birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is the way it, look at Egypt. They worship beetle bugs and, you know, lice and all that type of thing. All right, everybody with me? Okay, here's what is the result of all that. Look at verse 24, look at verse 26, look at verse 28. God's wrath is revealed, verse 24. God also gave them up to what? Uncleanness. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He gives them up to uncleanness. Well, what do you mean, Paul, when you write that? This is God's wrath on a person or on a nation or on a family, on a church. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust. Where are the lusts coming from? Their own what? Their own hearts. What are they doing? They are dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. Brethren, let me just say this. To commit any form of fornication is to dishonor the body that God has created and given to you. It's a sin against your body. And to have this going on under a church-sanctioned activity is horrific. It's horrific. You say, but that's what our young people want. Well, of course that's what they want. Number one, you might have parts of your youth group that don't know the Lord. And number two, they're having to deal with these newfound lust and feelings and motivations that are coming into their hearts and lives. We need to be a help to them, not encourage it. And so they dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is the revealed wrath of God. Verse 25, and they change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creation, the created things, more than the Creator who is blessed forever. And we all say amen to that. One commentator said it's like Paul had to come up for a breath of fresh air. Brethren, this is the wrath of God. Well, the wrath of God gets worse. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Well, what kind of affections are this? For even their women did change the natural use. See, it, you can see this through creation. You don't need a Bible to see this. God, women gave up their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. That's the wrath of God. It's frightening. And I've said this many times, the worst thing that could happen to anybody is for God to leave them alone. And brethren, what we see here is that fornication comes as a result of the wrath of God being revealed. Now hear me. Thessalonians, Paul writes, God has not appointed you to wrath, but unto salvation. Amen? So wouldn't it make sense, brethren, if the wrath of God revealed expresses itself on a culture, in a family, on an individual, by giving them over to fornication, if that's the evidence of God's wrath, wouldn't it make sense that when a person gets saved, that they would not remain under God's wrath? Right? This isn't rocket science. That if I'm being saved from the wrath of God, it makes sense that the first thing that has to go is the evidence of the wrath of God on Gentile people. Fornication. I remember when I first got saved. Came to know the Lord in 1980. One of the very first areas He went after was areas of fornication that I didn't know were fornication. You know, you only go for the big ones. But I came to see from the reading of my Bible. And it was swift and immediate. God delivers us from this. Fornication is the evidence of God's revealed wrath. And God is not appointing Christian people to wrath, but unto salvation in Jesus Christ. So therefore, it is God's will for you to be sanctified. What I mean, Paul, that you should abstain from fornication. Why dabble with God's wrath? And so verse 28... Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And here's the worst thing that happens. Brethren, God hands people over to immorality. Then God hands them over to more depraved forms of immorality. Then God rejects their thinking in which they will attempt to justify their immorality, being filled with all unrighteousness. They attempt to justify their unrighteousness with unrighteous arguments. And that's exactly what you have going on today in this area of homosexuality. You got some pretty sophisticated arguments out there. So when unrighteousness and maliciousness and envy and murder and debate begin to control one's person, then they begin to think that way and they begin to justify themselves in unrighteousness, even though they know the judgment of God against this. Isn't this amazing? They know God will judge this, and yet they do it anyway, and they encourage other people to do it. They take pleasure. Look at verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. An apostate teacher has no higher pleasure than to convince you to walk in his or her uncleanness. That makes them happy. What makes a man of God happy? When you walk in righteousness. It's the exact opposite. So brethren, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, doesn't it make sense when the Bible says, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. You don't grow out of this, you stop. Then, verse 4, you learn how to possess your vessel, that is your body, in sanctification and honor. Not, here's verse 5, not in the lust of Gentiles which know not God. That's what I just described to you from Romans 1. I mean, brethren, to justify fornication, to accept this within a New Testament church, to encourage this, is you're just telling everybody that you don't know God. why you say you know God. And so, brethren, I press this upon us because we are living in a culture that more and more and more the church is going to look strange to them. The songs we sing will sound strange. How we conduct our services scripturally are going to sound strange. What we're doing here looks strange. How we act and we dress in a way that's not immoral. It's all strange, and it's getting stranger to people. So what are we to do? Are we to stop following the scripture? No. We are to walk and be well-pleasing to the Lord. And brethren, I'm warning you about this. Some of you need warning. Some of you need to know this ahead of time. Some of you need to be exhorted. Come on. Abstain. Walk. Whatever the need is, this is a constant temptation in a church. Not just with men. Paul says, men and women, this is God's will for you. Sanctification, to abstain from fornication. Let's pray.